Romans and the meaning of the Bible. This is part 49, and we're starting into chapter 13. It's 5 to 7, so we've got to hustle. The kingdom of God, the state, murder, capital punishment, war, and pacifism. So we don't have a lot to deal with. 13, 1 to 7, I'm going to read. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. That's an important phrase you'll see throughout the night. An avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Verse 5, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Now, here are verses that raise questions. Paul says certain things about government that he doesn't take a lot of time explaining. He lays out a couple of absolutes. He says government's been divinely appointed by God. He says the government's been divinely appointed to serve those who are good. That's in verse 4a. And the government's been appointed by God to judge those who are wicked. So Paul's opening statements just introduce this and make it plain that the Christian is not just a citizen of one kingdom. That's always the mistake that people make when they look at the Old Testament and pull out all sorts of rules and regulations and say, there, that's how it works. Because the Old Testament was a theocracy of people who were just under one kingdom. In the New Testament age, the church age, you have citizens of many kingdoms who are also participants in the kingdom of God. And so it's a very different thing. That's what Paul is saying here, that the Christian isn't called to be a citizen of just one kingdom, but two, and he's to be subject to governing authorities. Those are some of the key thoughts, but it's not simple. There are issues that are packed into those verses, like spray cans packed into luggage at the airport. What about capital punishment? What about pacifism? How shall we respond when our government calls us to go to war? What about the Christian's responsibility to be submissive to an immoral, God-defying government? Do we obey Caesar? Do we obey God? Or do we obey both? Those are the things we're going to quickly try and work through. Point number one. On the whole, the scriptural position is that Christians obey their governmental authorities with very rare exceptions. That's what you see in the first two verses. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. That's quite a statement to make, isn't it? Mussolini? Hitler? Stalin? There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. You start to unfold some of the ideas, and you get this. One, obedience is required not just from some persons, but from every person. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Christian, non-Christian, believer, non-believer, atheist, agnostic. So the call to obey our earthly authorities isn't limited to the authorities we voted for or the authorities we agreed with. Every person isn't required to agree with governing authority, We're simply called to obey earthly authority and to submit to them. Every person, that's how many people. How many is every? It's all. Now, the second absolute is also in the opening verse. The reason every person is to obey his or her governmental authority is, verse 2, no authority except from God. There's no authority except from God. That's quite important, apparently. The state, our earthly authorities, are not merely a human invention. If you look at the authorities that are over you and all you see is politic and administrative red tape, then you're not seeing what God wants you to see. As corrupt as the process can be, as limited as it can be, as fallible as it can be, it's of God, the text says. There's no authority except from God. So God has placed these earthly powers over us, and apparently he wants us to see them as an extension of his hand. So how many people are to submit? Every person. Why? Well, because the authorities are God's idea. They're not just a human invention. And remember, these are words penned under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They're penned by a man who never once witnessed a democracy in his life. He lived under an emperor who executed those who didn't worship him. So let's not pretend Paul doesn't know what kind of issues there might be. He would have been delighted with any one of the major political parties we have in our country today. So we mustn't think Paul's talking about just obeying certain forms of government, certain forms of leadership. Point number two. Government must be disobeyed when it compels us to turn from the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's a principle that I've come to hold to, and I think it's scriptural. The wording of that is very important. Christians must reject the authority of government. That's not rejecting the government, but the authority of the government when it compels disobedience to Christ. Not just when it allows or encourages things that are against the cause of Christ. And that's an important distinction. Examples abound. Our government allows same-sex marriage, but it doesn't compel me at gunpoint to divorce my wife and marry someone of the same sex. My government allows abortions. In fact, it encourages them by funding them. But it doesn't, to my knowledge, compel all women over 30 to abort preborn children. When government allows for things that are clearly contrary to God's word, Christians should voice concern and marshal protest. They should take and use all available means to advance the truth and to shine the light. But when government compels disobedience to God's authority, then Christians must reject that law and willingly, without retaliation, take the consequences from the state. I hope you heard every word in that. There are examples of this in the scriptures. I looked at Acts chapter 4, verses 13 to 20, where it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they commanded them to leave the council, they conferred together." This is the council. Closed doors. Discussing. "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident," the healing of that lame man. "It's evident to all the inhabitants in Jerusalem, so we can't deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. And so they called them in, called in the disciples, and charged them. Now here's the edict. This is compulsion. They're not offering an opinion. This is a direct command to these disciples. They called them in and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. What are you going to do? Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must be the judge. I'm leaving the judgment to this thing with you, the disciples say. You punish us in any way you see fit. That's your job. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Here is an ungodly government commanding, don't you guys talk about Jesus? Well, they can't do that. No Christian can. What are they going to do? Well, they do two things. And it's significant that they do them at the same time. They disobey the government, and yet they submit to it. We have to proclaim Christ. What you do with us, they say, that's your judgment, that's your call. And so here we have these governing authorities demanding the apostles never to speak of Jesus. And the disciples disobey their leaders, but they also submit to their judgment at the same time. That's the key. So when government compels disobedience to God's laws, Christians must reject. Say, I can't do that. But then, Christians must say, and whatever punishment you have, that's entirely up to you. We're citizens, and we'll receive that punishment. Point number three. The purpose of government is to serve the good and punish the bad. That's in verses 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. There's two things that come out here. What is government for? Well, first, it should serve those who are good, the text says. Peter talks about this. 1 Peter 2:11 to 17. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against the soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. See, there's the same thought. This is a consistent theme in the New Testament. It's not a one-verse kind of a proof text thing. Be subject for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, and to the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Fear God, honor the emperor. You can see Paul's words in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. So, as people do good and honor those in authority and pray for them, the apostle says that the odds are what happens is the conditions for peace, not anarchy, and goodwill, and those are situations in which it's easier for the gospel to make inroads. It's easier for people to think about the kingdom of God and to hear the gospel presented. Pray about that, he says. And live in such a way as citizens that when people say rotten things about you Christians as people and citizens here on earth, they're just going to be embarrassed because it'll be so obvious to everyone that it's not true. So they're there to serve the good. But it's not just to serve the good. The second purpose that's talked about is to punish the wicked. And that's where Paul's strongest words come in from Romans 13, the last part of verse 4. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is whoever, the government authority, whatever it is, king, government, officer, emperor, ruler. For he is God's, a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Those are strong words. They're stronger than we think, because in Paul's day, when those words were originally written in that context, everyone knew what a sword was all about. Soldiers carried swords the way they now carry firearms. And they used them to punish and to kill. Peter, he cut off the ear of Malchus, one of the servants of the high priest, but he was aiming for his head. He just got his ear. Now we'll close at looking at some of the tricky issues that come out of that text. But the main point right now is whether the government is responding in rewarding good behavior or whether the government is responding in punishing bad behavior, we Christians are to see God in it. Whether it's peaceable and blessed or whether it's rugged and disciplinary. It's not just a human hand that we see operating. So we don't look at them as just in themselves or what they are in themselves, as weak as they are in themselves or as honest as they are in themselves. And we don't just make our response to them as though they were merely just men and women. We see them and we honor them as God's servants who reward good behavior and who punish bad. Point number 4. Now we come into the tricky part as we wrap up. Romans 13, I believe with all my heart, Romans 13 must be interpreted within its specific context as we compare it with other texts. And there's two difficult issues that we have to frame and look at the teaching of the New Testament on. The issues are capital punishment, murder and capital punishment, and then, secondly, our response to a government's call to arms. I think some sense can be made as we look at the way Romans 13 picks up the thread of thought from Romans 12, because Romans 13 only looks like a brand new topic. It really isn't. In Romans 13, 1-7, Paul is picking up on something that he just said at the end of chapter 12, although most people separate it into two totally different compartments. In Romans 12, look at this, 18 and 19, Paul has just said this: if possible, so far as it depends on you, it's you as an individual, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so you see a couple of very important things. Never avenge yourselves, in verse 18, Romans 12, 18, it seems to fit in perfectly. In fact, Paul uses the same word earlier in the chapter. Bless those who persecute you. He got that from Jesus. Bless your enemy. So when he says never avenge yourselves in verse 18, it fits with what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 38 and 39. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You've heard that said. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So here's what we know. We know from Romans 12:18, don't avenge yourself. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Leave it to the wrath of God. We know from there, and we know from Jesus' words, similar in the Sermon on the Mount, when someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. We know that it's always wrong, 100% of the time, for a Christian to take revenge, personal revenge, into his or her own hands. Which is the other cheek? Turn the other cheek, Jesus says. Well, the other cheek is the one that you haven't been slapped on. If you get slapped on the right cheek, turn to him the other one. And so the very words Jesus uses, we know that he's talking about someone who attacks you. Someone who mistreats you personally. Don't you strike them back personally. Romans 18, it's not your job to take revenge on that person. Never avenge yourselves, Paul says, same as Jesus. Well, why shouldn't I? Well, because that's not your job. God's job is to take vengeance. Leave it to the wrath of God, Paul says. When I am wronged personally, it's not up to me to strike back. A response of violence in the face of personal violence suffered is not a Christian option, and Paul and Jesus both say so. But why am I not to take revenge into my own hands? Why shouldn't I? If you strike me, why shouldn't I strike you back? Paul tells us in Romans 12:19, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. It's not yours. It's mine. I will repay, says the Lord. All right. Well, how will God repay? Well, part of the answer is he'll repay when Jesus comes again and everyone will be judged for every immoral deed, every wicked deed. And that's true, but it's not all that the Bible says. And that's the theme Paul launches into in the very next section of his letter to the Romans. You flip into Romans 13, and he says in the last part of verse 4, he says that these governmental authorities don't bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of God, and then this word, an avenger. Don't avenge yourselves. Leave it to God. There are leaders who carry swords. They are there as God's avengers. Paul says so. He uses exactly that word. An avenger who carries out not his wrath, not the state's wrath, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And so what you see here is two streams, and you have to keep them separate streams. On the biblical teaching on violence and revenge in this fallen world. As a Christian, when I am wronged personally, when I'm the one struck on the cheek, I personally am never to take revenge into my own hands for a wrong suffered. It's up to God to punish wrongdoers in this world. It's not up to me to punish wrongdoers in this world. And one of the ways God has decided to punish wrongdoers is to punish them when Jesus comes again, but also to punish them right now and right here. And the whole New Testament makes this distinction between turning the other cheek when I'm the one who's been wronged personally. It makes a distinction between that and turning a blind eye to injustice under law. And this is where Romans 13 is different from the Sermon on the Mount. Whether we're comfortable with it or not, God has given some people the sword to execute justice and judgment. And God uses government to take revenge on the wicked. Paul says so. Well, to what extent? To what extent is the government, the authorities, to what extent are they God's avengers, and to what extent can they use the sword? Well, that's a tricky question. But we are given at least some clues in the biblical text. I was reading, you know, these words from Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. An interesting text because it's before the giving of the law. So this isn't something just contained in the Old Testament Torah, but it predates that. Genesis 9, 5 and 6, where God speaks and says, "For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man." Okay, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Someone's been murdered. Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. I know that verse gets abused, and I know it gets overused sometimes in debates on capital punishment. I chose it because at least it makes this one point that lines up remarkably well with Paul's words in Romans 13:4, where he says that government is the servant of the Lord, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And the parallel idea is this, that in both those texts, one before the giving of the law in the Old Testament, one in the church age in the New Testament, the common thread of both verses is that God uses man as the chosen instrument to mediate justice on the one who murders. You see it in the Genesis 9 text, "For whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." In other words, God's saying, when a man murders another person, I'm not striking him dead with a bolt of lightning. His life will be taken, but it'll be by man. In other words, my judgment will be a mediated judgment. It'll be done by a human being. And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 13. That servant of God who carries the sword, he's an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So in other words, in each case, God chooses mediated vengeance. It's still his vengeance, but it gets carried out through people when human life is murdered. And that means to me that at the very least, I think the Bible allows for capital punishment when a life has been taken. In other words, not all killing is included in the prohibition in the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not kill." It's really, "Thou shalt not murder." We're going to see that. We're going to see how, in a minute, God removes the blessing, the anointing, if you want, from King Saul at a very precise point in the king's ministry. And the point, if you know the story, is, you know when the prophet says to him, we all know this verse, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." And those are very blunt words spoken to King Saul. And they're spoken at this point. Saul didn't kill all the people God commanded him to kill. And because he didn't, we're not comfortable with this, are we? Because he didn't, God started to remove his anointing from King Saul's life. I say that only to make the point that when you can't just pull out "thou shalt not kill" and make it a prohibition against all killing everywhere under all circumstances. It won't work with the rest of the scriptures. I say the Bible allows for capital punishment. I have my own view on that. I don't preach it much from the pulpit. I have my own view on that. I don't preach it very much from the pulpit. The reason I don't is this. It's an interesting give and take in the scriptures. Who's the first murderer in the Bible? And who protects him from ever being killed? Yeah. But I do think that it's clear from the text. You can say this much. Not all killing is murder. The state bears the sword as an instrument of God's vengeance. And I think capital punishment is allowed for in the biblical text. What about war and pacifism? And can I take about another, I know we're a little long, can I just take about another 4 minutes, okay? I'll try and do this in about 4 minutes. Is the killing of war the same as the killing of murder? And are they both forbidden in the thou shalt not kill commandment? That's a tricky thing. It seems to me to be awkward to apply the command you shall not kill right across the board to include all killing. And I say that because of, like I said about King Saul. And then you find Jesus in the New Testament. On a couple of occasions, reserving his highest praise for the faith that he saw in people who were in the military. And that fact to me is highly significant for this reason. Jesus never hesitated to tell people, all sorts of people, what they needed to leave behind in their old life if they were going to follow him. You can think of example after example. They abound. He told a woman she could no longer live with the man with whom she was living if she was going to follow him. He told a crooked tax collector that he needed to repay all those whom he had cheated if he was going to follow him. He told a covetous man that he needed to take his riches and give it to the poor if he was going to follow him. So Jesus was not hesitant to pick people and say, you want to follow me? No, sir, not until you do this. But he never once in conversation with a soldier or a leader in the army said to them, you know what, you can't do this if you want to be my disciple. Never once. So great faith I've never seen, not in all of Israel, he says, of the centurion's servant. So you seem to have, I think, the same distinction between personal vengeance and personal violence, which is forbidden, and the role of the sword in the hands of state in times of punishment and in times of war. Please understand me as I wrap up. I'm not saying at all that every war is justifiable. I'm not denying in any way, shape, or form that there wouldn't be times when the Christian in good conscience might not have to say, no, this is not a legitimate cause to fight for. And I can't participate. That may happen. If and when that happens, the Christian should stand up for his convictions and submit to whatever punishment or penalty the government dictates, just like the disciples did. We have to proclaim Christ. But what you're going to do about it, your judgment, that's your call, and we submit to that. I don't think it's an acceptable position for a Christian to automatically treat war as, singers, musicians, come on out, to treat war as the only and ultimate evil on the planet. I don't think that's a Christian position. In other words, I think there are some things that are worth fighting for. I was thinking about this just this afternoon. If you come up to most people today, take most people under 40 in this generation, come up to them and say, what is the most valuable ingredient that you would wish for society? I'm not sure, but I think most of them would say peace. If you had come up to my grandpa, who came out of the Poland and the Ukraine, just as Hitler was on the rise, got out of the country, came over. If you had said to him, what is the most valuable thing that you would prize for any society? He would have said, liberty. There's a world of difference between those two responses. Peace is just the absence of any conflict. Liberty is something you would die for if need be, the freedom, the liberty to follow Christ, to raise your family. All I'm saying in that point is, as horrific as war is, and this is not me singing the praises for war, I'm saying that the Bible rarely treats it like this is the worst thing that can happen on the planet. It rarely treats it that way. If you get the absolute that the worst thing that can happen is killing, then of course war is the ultimate evil. But I think what I've tried to show tonight, that there are two streams in the scriptures between my response personally when I'm wronged, which is never to take vengeance, and the delegated responsibility of the state bearing the sword of the Lord to avenge the wrongdoer. They don't do it perfectly. And Christians can't always agree with every decision. But when they don't, they still have to submit to the authority and whatever the authority says has to be done with that disobedience. And in that way, it's not the easy way out, but in that way, people look, Peter says, they see your good deeds, they can't criticize, and somehow they see how precious your commitment to Christ is. And they might be one to the Lord.